First Baptist Church of Redmond, September 28, 2014, Seeing God's Creation.
In your Bible, the book of Galatians, 6th chapter, verses 11 through 18, as we are going to conclude the book of Galatians today. I'm thinking that next Sunday I'll have perhaps, because I've been looking at things, and I'm not sure what a next Sunday morning series would be, so I might just have an independent message next Sunday and then pick up things later, perhaps after Communion Sunday, but I haven't decided yet, so this is just a way of saying, I don't know what I'm going to preach next Sunday. But I'm looking and thinking about things. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1:1, how does that finish? In the beginning, the heavens and the earth. And God has an amazing creation. There is a set of DVDs, only a few in the series. We've shown them a while ago. I thought about resurrecting some of those in the next year. God's Amazing Animals. And it looks at some of God's created creatures in this world and how they do amazing things that demonstrate God's planning, God's insight, and the changes that God can bring about. And you know from looking at that picture that that is the picture of a monarch butterfly. When we talk about what God does in nature, and we want to talk about creation showing that there was a creator, butterflies are a tremendous focus. And one of the DVDs we have just focuses on the transformation power that happens in a butterfly, because it goes from that tiny worm to either a cocoon or chrysalis case here, and all the changes that take place to sprout wings, to sprout compound eyes, to have an innate awareness of travel. We travel thousands of miles. These butterflies have a very long, relatively long life cycle, but really they have a very, very long travel pattern that they just seem to know. And along the way from that transformation from worm to butterfly, if any one thing doesn't take place, any one change hadn't occurred, then nothing would take place. So when we look at the standard cycle of small changes, there is no reason for a worm to become a chrysalis if it wasn't prepared to be a butterfly. It would not know to make itself do that. And I can't imagine what child growing up and watching some little story or listening to some story that had to do with little flying creatures hasn't gone home at night and thought, where's the wings? You know, little things that are skinny. They move their back shoulder blades around and say, oh, look, I've got wings coming out of my back. I don't know how many times your kids have tried to do that. I'll bet the wings have not sprouted. If they have, tell me after church. I'm very curious. So the issue is, this is something that has to be planned. It's not something that's going to happen. Butterflies are a great way to begin to talk. And even on an advanced level among biologists, as the presentation we have was made by some biologists, that say that this could not have been slow incremental change. There would have been no reason for slow incremental change to have been the resource for all of that. And even this, so again, people will believe anything that God, I read the news, and just this week, I almost had this for offering story, but I didn't, our friend Richard Dawkins, gave a presentation about origins. And he himself mentioned what we have talked about, what we talked about on a few Sunday nights ago, and he said that he was certain that even though we couldn't explain some things, that if we look around at the universe, when we meet the aliens that seeded this world, we will understand. Because he himself is beginning to say that slow, consistent change is not an explanation for all the life in this world. And so he's gone like the rest of them. If you don't believe in God, you will certainly believe in aliens, because things could not have happened on their own. You didn't put moldy bread in the refrigerator and then all of a sudden a week later go back and it's in a bottle of penicillin ready for you to use. It doesn't work that way. When we talk about things that are difficult to understand and things that just work a certain way, In your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, you don't have to turn there, we're referring to it, you can if you'd like to. Speak about how God has worked in the past creating Scripture. When God creates Scripture, He seems to have moved people to write things down that God at the time would make certain was a correct piece of writing. Now, there's no spiritual language that God spoke. If you compare the Old Testament from section to section, the New Testament from section to section, the writer's individual styles appear. Luke, being a physician, used very long words and very unique, precise words. John, if you get a Bible lesson and decide that you're going to learn how to read, understand New Testament Greek, they will almost always start you with the writing of John, the Gospel or the Epistles, because John wrote very clearly, very succinctly, and generally with very small words that were easy to understand. You're a very clear speaker. So God used the people's own personalities and styles, yet the purpose of inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy is that God ensured that at the time of writing, that what they wrote was correct. When God spoke to a prophet, and I'm thinking particularly of an Old Testament prophet, someone like Isaiah, who wrote tremendous things, and we have an audience participation part of the show right now. What are some of the things, this is your turn, what are some of the things that Isaiah wrote that would have concerned Jesus, whom he would never have met? What were some of the things Isaiah recorded that talked about Jesus? Things about his birth, Isaiah chapter 9, about his suffering, Isaiah 52 and 53. How he died, Isaiah 53. About his life, chapter 52, that he was not particularly respected, that he would be a position of royalty, Isaiah chapter 9, wonderful counselor, prince of peace. So Isaiah wrote a lot of things that he had to know were not just about his local time. Isaiah was not unique in that, because there are many Old Testament writers, I'm particularly focused on prophets, that said things about the coming one that they saw but didn't understand. In 1 Peter 1, chapter 12, the first part of that verse says, to them it was revealed, speaking of the prophets, that not to themselves, but notice, but to us they were ministering. But somehow when they were receiving the word of prophecy, they knew that God wanted to write it down. But sometimes we have a hard time understanding the significance of what they wrote. They, too, had a hard time understanding the significance of what they wrote. God wanted them to write it. They recorded it. But they were uncertain. They were searching for the meaning of what they were saying. That many of their words focused on the gospel, the second part of chapter 1, verse 12, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which, notice, angels desire to look into. So, when God in heaven began to discuss how his plan of deliverance, salvation, redemption was going to take place, the angels pondered it and wondered, how can this really be? And so, reflect, if you will, put yourself in the mind of a created being that's thousands of years old, that was around before we were. When the angels fell, what happened to the angels that fell? They were besieged. Was there a second chance, a redemption plan for angels? No, I don't know. There's people debate, so I don't really know. Some people will say that there was only a brief period of time where some of them exercised a free will to rebel. Some say that that continues to today. I don't know. But what I do understand from Scripture is when the angels that sinned, the Bible says, and left their first position, their first estate, when they fell, there's no way for them to get back. The Bible seems to use poetic language to say that however many created angels there are, things like that, that one-third of them sinned, fell. That's the concept of fall, is sin. But there was no way for them to get back. So imagine if you were with a class of beings who had an opportunity to do wrong, to do sin, and the ones that did, there's no way back. They cannot come back. And then you hear this plan that God is making for these other individuals that He created, created in a position a little bit lower than the angels. And yet, when those individuals intentionally, on purpose, knowing and understanding the impact of their actions, chose to sin, not only did God not immediately destroy them, God did not immediately curse them all, but God gave them an opportunity for a way back, to be changed, to enter the glories of heaven in the future with God in such a way that angelic beings who perhaps saw the area of the universe, the heavens, whereas that don't know, some places in the Bible make poetic references to perhaps the north, who knows, but angels who would have been in God's presence, who then fell, can never come back. And people like us who have done bad things, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, blank, 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 such were some of you. But now that we can be redeemed and in heaven eternally with God and have a place of significant service higher than the angels, the angels are going, what is up with that? How does that work? So the angels are curious. Grace? Deliverance, redemption, renewal. We don't know anything like that among ourselves. The angels are watching. How does this work? What is God's plan for this? So again, it seems like they get one chance. And if they fail, they're out. And not like us, because we discover forgiveness. We have a chance to reach up, to look out, and let God, as I phrase today, lift us up. God can reach down from heaven and give us His gift of grace. This is the theme we're going to be looking at tonight in our presentation, is that God gives grace. God gifts us. Again, no merit, nothing you deserved. It wasn't because when you were a little child, you didn't steal your brother's cookie. It wasn't because as a teenager you didn't call out and slap one of your parents like you felt like. And it wasn't because when the offering plate went by, you didn't put in a 10 and take out a 20. That is not the purpose. But God, in His graciousness, His kindness, gave us undeserved merit and decided that He would take us to be in heaven with Him. We could be redeemed. We could be changed. That is a foreign concept to the angelic creatures, because they have nothing like that among themselves. But for us, we have a chance for that kind of change. And as Paul closes his letter, he's going to point out to us some changes that are occurring. Remember, I had that cartoon up there last week. I prayed to God to turn over a new leaf, and God upturned my whole family tree. God can change us and help us to be an influence in life for the people that we meet, because that is God's plan. We bear the message. He causes the message to have effectiveness, but we bear the message. At the end of this book, up till now in this book, from here to chapter 6, verse 10, again, I told you that I agree with people who say this is Paul's very first epistle. The structure is very slightly different than the rest of his epistles. The rest of his epistles are pretty much the first half he teaches something, and the second half he shows the impact. In this one, most of the book, he has been combining the two streams of teaching something and immediately having an application. Teaching something and immediately saying, this is why this is important. And for whatever reason, and anything else is speculation, for whatever reason, Paul would hire a professional copyist, a secretary, to transcribe his letters, beginning with this very first one. Paul had somebody else write his letter. Very likely it was a Christian person. Sometimes that person is named, referred to, sends his own greetings. We don't know who it is. We're assuming that there is a believer that is with Paul who is a copyist or has skilled handwriting techniques, that has taken down Paul's dictation. To begin with this, to show Paul's connection with the people, he says, hey, the book is over. Now, notice how it looks different. Sometimes you're like me, I've got my bulletin here, and we do this, so it's printed out and such. But, oh, there was a note I forgot to move more enough to the pray section, which is cancer free. So I wrote it by hand. And I knew I was in trouble in college when my parents said, Doug, start typing your letters home because we couldn't read part of the last one. Perhaps it's just that simple with Paul that perhaps Paul didn't have clear handwriting. But he says, see, verse 11, with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. So Paul now is putting a personal salutation. He takes the letter back from the copyist and says, I don't want these folks to think I'm impersonal. I'm going to personally make note here so they'll see that, yes, this is from me, and I'm writing my closing here just to make sure that they get the point. So whatever handwriting he was using was larger print. If you're like me, you see people, I believe it or not, I actually one time took an architect's class, mechanical drafting class, and I had to use those guidelines and write and stuff like that, and I probably never had such good handwriting in my life. Because you can look at my old notes from school, my freshman year, early years, I had pretty good handwriting, but by the time I finished 9 years of school, suddenly, from all those years of writing, my print was not as clear. And anymore, I just take notes straight on the computer, because the more I have written, the worse my handwriting has become. That's why Barbara signs things for us, because you'll want to know who that is. Who wrote that? I don't know, but must have been a doctor. You know, ha, ha, ha. The joke is not a thing, it's prescription. But to show that this was Paul's handwriting, and perhaps this was as good as the professionals, whatever reason, he closed it himself. I'm writing my own close. And remember what this book has been about. This book has been the impact and the clarity of God's gospel message on people's lives. And as he has gone through this letter, he has started off by saying, the gospel message is very simple, very clear, and by the way, there is only one saving message of how to get to heaven through Jesus Christ. It is by his sacrifice, not his sacrifice plus anything else. We sometimes play with the word semi-Pelagianism. There was a man named Pelagius who said that you can work your way to heaven, as I summarized years and years ago, 1600 years ago. And so some people said, oh no, but you know, God does his part and I do mine. And that is a very common thought in the world around us today. That's probably the most common thought of people who believe in a God of some sort, that God will let them into heaven and do some if they meet God halfway. And Paul says you don't meet God halfway. God has to do it all. Not of works, he says, lest anyone should boast. And that's our point here, that only the cross of Christ saves us. The Old Testament prophets wrote about it. They weren't sure, but now we can look back at the crucifixion, the resurrection, the life of Christ, and see what God's plan is. If you look there, he's going to say, listen, look at what I've written. I want you to catch, because a lot of this book has been a warning about people who tried to persuade them. Yeah, that message of grace through faith. Paul wasn't straight up with you. You really need to do other things. You have to do these other things for God to pay attention to you. And he says, listen, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. This phrase, good showing, is only used in the New Testament, in our Bible here. And the literal meaning is someone who is fair of faith. So the idea of somebody who's trying to make a good appearance about themselves. And what we're talking about here is crowd. Sometimes you'll see one person walking alone or going to do something, and he says, I'm a leader, I just don't have any followers, but I'm a leader. And Paul is essentially in that position, because at this point, even here, it hasn't been that long since the church began, since the gospel began to be preached. It's been the 15 years, so we're at least in the 40s, not the early 50s. And so Paul is going along, and he doesn't, compared to his Jewish friends, have a big crowd. And so other people can look and say, well, you know, if Paul's notable and he has only some people with him, well, we can go among them and we can break some of them off. And we'll have a little crowd like Paul, and we'll be important too. People will notice us. And the people in this book who's criticizing are folks who tried to make you Jewish before you were Christian. Go through some Jewish procedures, processes, ceremonies first, and then you could go to church and hear the gospel. Then you could be a follower of Jesus Christ. So these are people who are trying to make a good showing, a good name for themselves. So there are people who are trying to look important, he says, have their faces noticed, because they are trying to make themselves look good among our Jewish friends, because they're trying to stress that connection and not the gospel message. Because since the beginning, here's the issue, the gospel has been divisive. To tell someone that what they're doing is not what God wants, to tell someone that only Christ's sacrifice on the cross is noticed by God as something that can earn points with Him, get His grace, however you want to say it, is an offensive message. There's an offense in the cross. And I've repeated to you some articles I cut off in the Seattle Times years ago about people who would write in at Easter time and get their note. And you can kind of watch this for next year, see if it happens. People will regularly write in and say, I could not follow a God who expected the death of His Son. I could not appreciate that kind of God. But that is the offense of the cross. That is the message, is that Christ had to die for us. And it goes on and says this, and these are people who are trying to compel you, to try to force you to be people who can avoid the persecution, the message, and the shame of the cross. Verse 12, as they desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, an unmissable mark if you're a Jewish man. The difference would be plain. So they're compelling you to look Jewish, but they desire to have you go through this. Why? That they may boast in your flesh. Verse 12, that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And something that we don't talk about a lot, sometimes we think about, is to be a Christian, the way the Bible presents it, like it or not, is to be persecuted. If you live your faith, you will be persecuted. You will be. The Bible says, those that are godly in Christ Jesus, those that are doing the right kinds of things, will suffer. So if you live your faith, people will say things about you. They will criticize you. They will leave you out of certain activities. They will sometimes plan to not include you. They will try to humiliate you. They will, you fill in the blank. If you're trying to live for God, if you're trying to bear the cross in your life, if you're trying to bring the message with you, people will make you feel uncomfortable and punch you out in a mocking way. That is the way it goes. And these folks here, Paul is criticizing them because they are trying to change the gospel message in such a way that it doesn't look that Christian. It doesn't look that quote-unquote goofy or strange or different. Because, well, you're just like everybody else. Everybody else. Every other faith we've mentioned has some type of works process to go through. And if you go through it, somehow God will meet you halfway and take you to heaven. And Paul is saying, listen, people know what to expect among our Jewish friends, and Jews by this time, they have a level of respectability, even though they're not widely accepted, they're more familiar. So they said, listen, being a Christian, to talk about Jesus, it's to be ridiculous. You remember, I don't know if you've ever seen something I didn't flip for this week. I'll try and put it in a future week slide. Believe it or not, there were early anti-Christian cartoons that the Romans would carve. And a frequent one is a person who would be, on occasion, dressed with a donkey's head. And they would say, here is this individual worshiping his God. And there would be a cross on the side. So they would present to you what kind of a person it would be and what they thought of themselves if they would worship Jesus Christ, if they would be a donkey. And those kinds of perspectives have gone back thousands of years. So to be a Christian is to be persecuted. And oftentimes people today will try and change or adapt the message so they can avoid the shame, the humiliation that comes with saying that you are a Christian. And they do this by trying to make a greater connection with their own culture than they do with Jesus. I'm sure you guys encounter a lot of this downtown. You've talked about this kind of stuff, and it's there in Galatians. That people say, my connection with my friends, my family, my culture, my society, I want to stress that and not my connection with Jesus. With these people, it was Judaism, because it was their background. The people frequently try to change the message of Christ so that wherever they are, whoever they are, is more important than their relationship with Jesus. These are ones who are missing the purpose of the Old Testament law. They're Jewish, and they came out of the law, saying that, hey, what's important is that I'm trying to keep the law, and not realizing that, as we've looked at in Galatians, the purpose of the law is to show that we have needs. They want these Christians they meet to change from trying to follow and be like Jesus to instead be just like they are, so that there is no difference between their groups. And the easiest way is to make some kind of a distinctive mark in their lives. In this case, it was physical. Sometimes there's certain characteristic events people want you to share in to say, if you've done this, we've all done this before. You're part of our group. But Paul says, hey, instead of being like this, verse 14, if you're like me, you have this phrase in your Bible, but God forbid. It's more of a King James, New King James perspective, because it's not what the Bible says there. The word God is not in the original language of the Bible there. When they translated this phrase, they were trying to make it into as strong a prohibition as they could think. So this is a figure of speech where they would translate, but God forbid. But the best way to probably understand this, if I was making my own translation, would be to write, far be it from me. Because what this is a word to describe your state of being, like to be or not to be, with the strongest negative possible. Don't ever be this. Don't ever think this. Don't ever let this be the way that your perspective is. And so again, the figure of speech is to say, God forbid, but really, verse 14, may it never be the case. I hope I never like this, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of boasting that I belong to this group, instead of boasting that I've gone through this process, instead of boasting that, yeah, I've been to the temple, yeah, I was sprinkled by such and such. Yes, I've had this experience. Oh, of course, I have had this vision. Instead of stressing anything like that that I have done, it says what I need to be is somebody who has my greatest boast is that Christ has died for me. How? Not why is this important. How can this be seen? How can I be somebody who boasts in the glory in the cross of Jesus? How do I glory in the cross? Look at what Paul has written. Look at what the Bible says. Galatians 2.20, surrendering to the Christ crucified as his only Savior. Galatians 2.20, that's how Paul gloried in the cross. Praying in the power of the crucified Lord that he might assert himself in his own life. Philippians chapter 3, that's how Paul gloried in the cross. Proclaiming the crucified and risen Lord is how Paul gloried in the cross. Defending the gospel of Christ crucified against every attack. That's what this book of Galatians is about. This is how Paul gloried in the cross. Did Paul wear a cross necklace? Maybe. Did Paul wear a cross on his t-shirt? Maybe. But Paul's visible activities and the words that came out of his mouth is how he gloried in the cross, by letting people look at him and know what he thought. He surrendered to Jesus. He prayed that God would make him more like his Lord and Savior. He talked about him and said, by the way, this is something that you should have. You should do this. And he defended the power of the cross against folks who would try to proclaim it. And here's where we get our title for our new creation. Because the one and only thing that really mattered in life, what did he want from his hearers, was for them to recognize their place. Who are they? They are a new creation. I have to go down and take my driver's license fees and pass a vision test this week because my birthday's this week and I'm going to have to rotate my license. And so they got this card in the mail that says, oh, by the way, when you come to renew your license, make sure that you realize that no matter what your doctor says, we're giving you a vision test. Now, I keep saying, so far I don't need glasses. I'm very thankful for that. The only part of my body that works right is my eyes. But can I tell you, in the late afternoon, sometimes I squint a little bit. So sometime this week, before Friday, I need to have a time in the morning when I can go down to the driver's license bureau, bring a check, smile, and look in the little box. I was with Adam this recently when he got his driver's license, and he put his little head in the little box. Read the line. Where's the dot? Can I tell you the dot is supposed to be inside the square? That means you're using both eyes, stereoscopic vision. You're asking for colors, you know. Don't say chartreuse or pomegranate. That will not be what they want to hear. But you have to look and you have to pass the test. Because years ago, it was easy to pass the test. That was with the kids, you know. I think you were 2015 last time you had your vision checked, right? And I used to be like that, but those days are gone. I just can't be worse than 2040. Because if I'm not 2040, corrective lenses. That day will come, I believe, but God is merciful. It hasn't come yet. Because the new person that I am is not as good as the old person that I was as far as how my body, unfortunately, functions. But Luke chapter 6, verse 15, Paul's point is, for in Christ neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. The point is, what is the most distinctive, the most important thing about you is that you are this new individual that God has made. God has laid the foundation, and if you don't live up to these standards that God has, either God didn't make you or you're getting in God's way. God does not want us to get in the way of His Holy Spirit and stop this process, because God has a transforming power that makes immediate and ultimate changes for life. Ephesians, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So after you're saved, you should be doing something that involves leaving your room and getting involved with someone else's life and being kind to them. In the name of Jesus. So when you do those things, you don't just say, I know I do this, I'm just have this habit of doing kind things, I'm a kind thing doer. Remember, no. Why are you doing things? Because I believe Jesus wants me to help you. Because Jesus showed His love for me, I'm showing some love for you. The Bible, Jesus told a story about being a kind neighbor to someone and demonstrating God's love and kindness. Can I tell you about God's love and kindness? That's why you're supposed to do good things for other people in the name of Jesus and His authority and His place. And while you're doing those things, tell them why you're doing it. And He says, and if you do these kinds of things, it says up there, as many as walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy. If you're doing the right kinds of things, you should be able to bring with you, having your life to begin with, because you've made peace with God. You're not fighting against Him. You're not kicking against Him, pushing against Him. God, that's what you want me to do? Okay, I give up. I'll do what you want. And like, if you have any disagreement at home, gentlemen, and you look at your wife and say those words, I'll do what you want. And that's almost always the right answer. So in that same case, that's what we say to God. God, our Father, that's the right answer. So all who glory in the cross, no matter their background, because the friends who were attacking them were trying to say, well, your background matters. Jews and Gentiles, you need. So no matter what your background is, you should all be able to find God's peace and mercy, and you should be able to be producing that. As Paul closes off his book, he does say this. Paul says, leave me alone. So you can imagine that Paul is preaching, he's traveling, he's doing things. And Paul, by this time, again, if you're in front, you face the greatest criticism. You've heard those stories like I have. You read about those birds that fly south for the winter. They're in a V shape. Why is that? Because the most tiring position to be in is the beginning of the V. So apparently those birds, God has put in their minds to trade positions. You're in the front for a while, then you go back. Because the most tiring thing is the one who breaks the wind. To get up in front and shatters it so that it kind of can go by and go everybody else's wing. So they trade off. And so Paul is the preacher to the Gentiles. God has told him. Peter seems to be going to the Jews to bring this message. Paul, you get the worst job. You're going to go to those Romans and tell them about Jesus. That's your job. And Paul, as he is preaching, and is, again, it's been 14 years, he's spent time, he's beginning to do his work. He is now expressing, and I think there's no other verse in the Bible like this. That's why we're mentioning it. In Romans chapter 7, Paul speaks about his frustration trying to live a holy life. But in no place else, when Paul talks about what it means to follow Jesus, does he do anything similar to this. He always talks about, God gives me strength, God helps me, God help me to persevere. But for perhaps the only time, and probably this is why it comes up in the first letter he wrote, is he probably felt bad about this and didn't do it again. But God let him write it, I think, so people would get the picture. people are hassling Paul for his message. And the more you preach the gospel, the more you talk about Jesus, people will begin to hassle you for the message. Oh, here they're coming. Hansel, I'm going to share some. I didn't ask your permission. You said they wanted to interview you for the student paper. Why? Everybody knows who that guy is who runs his mouth off about God all the time. There's nobody else like him. We want to interview him. That's kind of what they said, right? If I summarize it, yeah. Everybody knows who you are. Ha, ha, ha. We got to get this crazy kid in the paper. So the more you talk about Jesus, the more people are going to know who you are. Here comes that Bible thumper. Wow, fundamentalist. You're just like those other fundamentalists. Fundamentalist Mormon, fundamentalist Islam, fundamentalist. Yeah, that's you, isn't it? You're just like them, right? Fundamentalist you. And Paul, I'm going to read this verse, then you'll get the point. From now on, you can tell right there. From now on, let no one trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So imagine Paul, who was a Jewish man in background, who had gone through all the Jewish procedures and then came out as a believer. People saying, Paul, why don't you give this Christian stuff up? Give up this Jesus stuff and come back. You're important. You're going to be primed to be on the Sanhedrin. You had a teaching position. You learned some of the greatest masters we have. Come on back. We'll forgive you. And he says, listen, leave me alone. Those who trouble me, our English word copious comes from this word for trouble. It's the idea of laboring, the idea is tiring. Because remember we said the greatest thing that can happen to you is to see people, deal with people, and the worst thing that can happen to you is to have to deal with people. Get a job where you sit at a desk that says complaint department. And you sit there all day. And how are you going to feel? So this is Paul. Paul worked as God's point man, as God's complaint department. And dealing with people about this topic about just stop this Christian stuff and go be like everybody else was draining to him. And he says, leave me alone. Stop this. I'm not changing my mind. I'm not going back. I'm not forsaking all this stuff. You're talking to the wrong guy. Because he says, I right now in my body. And if you read some of Paul's testimony, you'll know as Paul went through his life, he was attacked. He was in prison for a brief period of time. People threw rocks at him. I'm sure that Paul sometimes was physically disrespected. He says, I bear in my body the, and this is where the English words come, the stigmata of our Lord Jesus Christ. He very likely had real wounds and scars from mistreatment he had received. So when we think of people who come home from the armed forces who have wounds, think of my dad had a big scar on his back as he was shot in the back in combat, and so they operated, removed the bullet, took care of it, sewed him up, and he had a long diagonal scar on the left half of his lower back. Well, what's that from? Oh, that's when I was shot. And it wasn't from his home either. It was overseas from a place he'd never been before, poor kid farming in the hills. Paul has real wounds, he says, not from just the ones he received going up to the Jewish rites, but he says, I have marks of what? The Lord Jesus Christ. I have been scarred for my stand in Jesus. So people who want me to go through a process, you can stop that right now, because the marks I want to talk about, what I would show you is what's happened to me as I've taken a stand for my Lord and Savior, once he had suffered for Christ's sake. And by the way, this is not what our friends up the street might say about the five marks of the body associated with crucifixion. It's not what he's talking about. This is just a general term that means scarring. Later it took on a different kind of meaning, which is why when I say stigmata, you'll say, oh, I've heard of that. But in this case, it's just a word for wound. But Paul says, quit pushing on me. I'm not changing my mind. And look, this is what I've got. This is the scar I have got. This is the way my life has been negatively affected, if you will, by taking a stand for Jesus. So you can see I'm serious. I'm not going to back off. And then he takes a breath and says, brethren, emphasizing the connection, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. We people are often fond of making a good outward impression, but this is not Paul's wish for them. Don't just make an outward impression. Don't just think, mine with a good, fine-looking, clean-shaven, clean clothes, nice hat, see your crucifix on your wrist or on your neck. I see that you have a Christian t-shirt. I see that you're all dressed in white. No, no, no. God's grace in our inner man, in the inward human spirit that has been made new. It says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say just be with you. It says, be with your spirit. Amen. We hope that your soul has been affected by the gospel. So for us, the Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1. And Paul's comments here is that the new creation that is in us is the most tremendous handiwork that God has made. And if you look at Romans chapter 3, the famous verse people look at for security at the end there, you know, all these things, none of these things will separate me from God. The Bible tells us that the change that happens in us, when it is completed, when we shed our sinful tendency and God remakes us as new creations in the future, when after the rapture, the return of Jesus, he brings us with us, we have our new bodies, the Bible says the rest of the created universe is waiting for that change because they don't like the chaos. The new GNU walking across the plains of Africa does not want to worry about the hyenas and the cheetahs and everything else trying to take their young for snacks. The Bible says that in the future, what? The lion lays down with the lamb. And they probably talk about those old jokes. Yeah, I remember those old days when cousin Fred chased your late mother? Yeah, sorry about that. Well, those days are over now. We're pals, aren't we? Let's go down to the water and have a drink and throw some rocks and have a good time. Because the animals in the kingdom days aren't going to want to munch on each other. I don't know if that says anything about vegan food or what. But the animals aren't going to want to munch on each other. I don't know if that hits the spiders or not, too. I don't know what they're going to do. But the created universe is waiting for our arrival, our declaration as God's visible children, removed from the influences of sin. Because sin has affected the animal kingdom and the universe around us. This book gets to the heart of the matter. God's gospel is what makes the greatest impact in the world, and even universally. When the new heavens and the new earth come, the foundation of Christ's death on the cross changes the created universe. I don't know how that affects things philosophically or metaphysically, but the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection is the foundation of change in the created universe. And the gospel then must take a central place in our lives for our lives to please God and have a lasting legacy. Not that you get together with your pals, hey, we're together in this club, or we went through this process, or did you take old man Jackson's math class? Oh, that was terrible. Yeah, it was terrible for me, too. Do you remember eating mom's apple pie? Oh, it was terrible. Yeah, I took a bite and threw it in the trash. Yeah, I did, too. The thing that's most important is that you would have in common what people have in common who share communion, and that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's what Paul is saying. What's the most important thing? God has made you a new creation because of what he has done for you on the cross. These other things are nice, but they shouldn't be the most important thing about you. And they shouldn't be the number one thing you emphasize. The number one thing you should emphasize is that Christ died for me. God, help the sentiment of that song be a sentiment that we really think and feel, that life is different and better because we have trusted Christ as Savior. Help us to stamp out once and for all that thought, well, I wish the Bible didn't say this because I really have fun doing the things it says not to do. Help us, even we who claim your name, to stamp out those thoughts from our minds. Help us to involve ourselves with the good things you have for us. Help us to invest our time in doing good, in honoring you, in finding ways to please you, in trying to seek how to use our faith so that we can persevere in times of challenge. Help us to honor you with all that we say and do, and show that we are that new creation that will draw people's eyes to you when they wonder, how did these changes happen? In Jesus' name, and everybody said,